This morning's scripture will be taken from Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 19, 1 and 2. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge.
Good morning to each of you. We are glad to see all of you. Members, visitors, as well as those who may be worshiping with us online. We're thankful for that opportunity to be able to do such, and thankful to see each of you as we worship together. I wanted to, before I get into the lesson, just remind us, Brother Ed did a great job a moment ago telling us, reminding us of the opportunities that we have to study God's Word together, to be able to do so together through technology and other means, but I am thankful our elders have led us in the decision to come back on Wednesday nights. And so some of the things that we were doing on Wednesdays to be able to do Zoom Bible classes and things like that, I know that not everybody has been able to be on those, and so we're going to just live stream that whole service as we're doing this service. There will be no need for a separate link that is sent out for Sunday and Wednesday, Sunday morning, I should say, and Wednesday night classes. You can go to our website, and there's a link for it, and as well as our YouTube page. And so if you're already subscribing to our YouTube page, then you probably get as soon as something goes live or something else's content's added to that, then you can follow that stream. You can find it on there fairly easy. And so there will be no need to send out that. We will, however, continue to send out the link for our Zoom Bible class that will continue on Sunday evenings at 5 o'clock. And so you'll need that link to be able to get into that particular class. But we hope that you will join us in that and that you'll be here on Wednesdays. It'll be good to be back in, and we'll do our Devo and then class period as we did in the past. And so looking forward to a little bit of somewhat of normalcy in that. And so that'll be good to experience that with you as well. Again, thank you for your attention and your participation in worship. Worship is not the audience for our worship is God himself. And so we have to be reminded of that. We are not the audience, God is. And so our joint participation in our singing and in prayers and even paying attention to the sermon and looking up these verses and following along, all of that is our participation as well as the partaking of the Lord's Supper and our giving. And so when we realize that, we want to do our very best in our worship unto God, because that's to whom it is directed. This morning we want to talk about the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're going to spend some time studying that the attributes and the work of the Godhead. In particular, we're going to think about creation itself, because when you begin to look at creation, therein you can see the Father's work, you can see the Son's work, and you can see the Spirit's work as well. The Bible clearly lays the work out of the Godhead in that way, especially when it comes to creation. Another study that you can do is looking at the work of the Godhead in salvation as well, and in the work of our lives each day. And so there's different ways that we could go about this particular study, but this morning, for our purposes, we're going to look at the creation. The doctrine of the Godhead itself is probably one that is maybe one of the most complicated, but also probably one of the most misunderstood Bible subjects out there. And so when you can see what the Bible has to say pertaining to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that's going to help us get a greater appreciation of the Godhead and all the work that's been accomplished, but also to each particular member of the Godhead to be able to see what work was accomplished, what work continues to be accomplished, and some of those things. The Apostle Paul, as he is preaching on Mars Hill, recorded in Acts 17, makes this statement: "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the Godhead that it is like unto gold or silver or stone or graven by art or man's devices." when we look through the history of the world, we see that. We see idols. We see stone-carved images of gods, lowercase g, if you will, and those type of things. And on that particular day, he is making this argument and walks into a very pagan state. But he, and in so doing, he's there in Athens. But in so doing, he begins to notice, look at all of the altars that are around. The King James used the word devotions. I beheld your devotions. But the word literally is your idols, your altars that are to all of these different gods, if you will, that are out there. And then he makes this statement. As much as we are the offspring of God, we should not think of the Godhead in art, if you will. We shouldn't think of the Godhead in gold and silver and carved images and things like that. It is much bigger and grander, if you will, than that. And so while I can compare, if you will, myself maybe to another individual in that way, or I can look at one animal and I can compare that maybe to another animal, maybe a tree to another tree, I cannot compare the Godhead with another Godhead because there simply is not one. And so there is the complication, there is the difficulty, there's the rub, if you will, in the study of the Godhead. There's where we find the difficulty in trying to explain those things. I think because there is only one Godhead, then when we begin to see the things that are attributed to the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then we begin to see that He is in fact the Creator. I believe the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I believe that they certainly exist, and I believe in the creation. Why? Not because that's the way I was brought up, but rather because the evidence points in that direction. The Bible is very clear in such. The Bible, being inspired of God, teaches us, according to 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. But not only that, nature itself teaches us. We can look into things that are natural, into nature, and see the marvelous design, if you will, in nature. The design, the order, and even the beauty. And they all point to yet a supernatural being. As David declared, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows His handiwork. It says, day unto day utter speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. Therein is where we begin to see that all of that. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, here's one of the problems that arose early on, that Paul addresses early in the Roman letter to those Roman Christians. He says, the invisible things of Him from the creation, he says, of the world are clearly seen. We can see the evidence of those things. They are clearly seen. He says, being understood by the things that are made. And then he says, even His eternal power and Godhead. And so he says they are without excuse. Romans 1 and verse 20. And so while the creation bears witness to deity, it does not reveal His nature, nor His will for mankind. But it certainly screams all day long, there is a God. And Psalm 14 and verse 1 makes that clear as well, that we should be accepting of those things. Now, while the creation, again, bears witness to deity, when we think about His will, we can't look up into the sky. We can't look at the beautiful mountains. We can't look at the trees around us. We can't see the beauty around us and go, okay, I know exactly what God wants me to do. No, He has to reveal those things to us. And He has, in fact, done just that. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. I'll begin in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. This statement is made, but as it is written, eye, he says, hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God prepared for them that love Him. But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. So this passage is a passage talking about revelation, talking about the revealing of God through His Spirit to mankind. For the Spirit, He says, searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the Spirit of man which is in him? And so He's saying that you don't know what I'm thinking unless I tell you those things that are going on in my mind, those things that I'm thinking about right now. Now, if I share that with you, then I've revealed those things and you know those things. Even so, He says, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now He says, we, the apostles, have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things, He says, we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but that which the Holy Spirit teaches concerning, or comparing rather, spiritual things with spiritual. And some have abused this passage to talk about other things and talk about the mystery of God and the mystery of the Spirit and those things. And we don't know how God works. He's telling us we do, in fact, know how God works because He's revealed those things in His Word to us. And we can know those things. And so it's not in the way, it's not in man's wisdom, He says, but it's rather in the Spirit who has revealed those things to first the apostles, and those apostles wrote those things down and preached those things. And so because of His revelation, we can know of the Godhead, and we can know those things which the Godhead has revealed to mankind so that we can know His will, but we can also find within that Godhead three distinct personalities, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so let's think about then, first, let's think about that Godhead. I want you to picture it in these terms, if you will. And again, while the Godhead is not comparable, if you will, really anything else in creation, we can see reflections, if you will, of the work of God in nature. Things such as space, time, and velocity. Those things make some sense to us in this world. There can be no time without space or movement. There can be no space without time or movement. And those things, though, are interrelated. You need all three of those things. Each is dependent upon the other. The other two, in fact, for their existence. In math, it's expressed as a formula, and I'm not a mathematician, so I'm not even going to try it. But it signifies what is on the left side is equal to what is on a result of the relationship of what is on the right. That's the idea. But also, you think about the dimensions of space itself, length and width and height. We define space in those terms, those three dimensions, if you will. And so, what about the division of time? How do we divide our time? We talk about a past, present, and future. We talk about the divisions of color, if you will. Red, blue, and yellow, the primary colors. And then all other colors come forth from those, right? We talk about the basic components of matter itself. And we talk about a proton, a neutron, an electron. And again, I'm not a physicist and I'm not going to act like one. But these things we learned even in school early on, that you have these three things, and these make up the basic components of matter. It's been determined that all created elements are composed of atoms, which in turn are primarily composed of a number of these three particles found in each. And so, that's how we get our number scale, if you will, of all the elements. What about the threefold family unit? Father, a mother, and a child. You know, I'm reading things this past week, things that come out in the news, and I've tried not to just sit there, and I really won't sit there very long and listen to any of it from any point of view, if you will, just because it just gets kind of wild and kind of crazy out there. But here's something that I did see that kind of caught my attention, that, in fact, There are those obviously who stand against the what they call the nuclear family, a father, a mother, and child. But that is the way that God has in fact designed human beings and the human relationship within a family itself. And so while may not like those terms, may not like those things, yet that is how God has in fact designed it. In fact, we are reminded also, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So again, we begin to see a reflection, even looking at the family of a father, a mother, and a child. We can see even the reflections of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We think about the role, each of their roles. Let's spend a little bit of time thinking about this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1, verse 1. God did it. And in fact, there's no more precise statement that could ever be found concerning creation. Every believer understands this. And individuals that will look at the evidence can also get to that point as well. But the truth is that all three in the Godhead played a significant and different role in the creation. Excuse me. In the creation of the material universe. Material matter did not create itself. There was a creator. The Hebrew word that we find for God in Genesis 1, verse 1, is the word Elohim. And that Hebrew word, you'll find that it is in fact plural. Elohim. El being God, Him, giving the plural form of that particular word. There's no way that means we worship a multiplicity of gods in any form or fashion, but rather one God in nature, in essence, and in unity. But we certainly see three distinct persons within the Godhead. And Genesis 1 really is a testimony to that. In Genesis 1 and verse 3, we find God created light. Verse 6, created the firmament. 14 through 16, created the sun, moon, and the stars. The sea creatures and the fowls of the air in 20 and 21. Land animals in verse 24. And the Godhead three, having participated in creation, is further seen then in verse 26. Let us make man in our image. You see the plural pronouns being used there. After our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. Now, to whom was Jehovah speaking when he said, let us make man in our image? Was he speaking to the angels? No, there's no mention of the angels here. Nor does God ever speak to the angels seeking their counsel. We never find that in any form. He's not speaking to the animal kingdom. God is speaking to other members within the Godhead. And therefore, man is created in the image of Elohim, God. God the Father. Let's talk about the Father. God having always existed, however, the universe has not. Matter is not eternal. And scientists would agree with that. It came about through, however, a divine plan and design. The material creation of the world is arranged with order and precision, reflecting the one who obviously then planned, purposed it, and created it. God, who is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, has the power and authority to create it. And He did. Here's what's interesting. He created it for His pleasure. Revelation 4 and verse 11, Thou art worthy, John wrote, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. The creation of the world and the creation of mankind was for the purpose of the Godhead's pleasure. How gracious then should we be to know that our Heavenly Father is described by such attributes as being gracious, loving, and kind, merciful, and even forgiving. And these divine descriptions are reflected as well, even in the material world. One with all of their senses, if you will, can better understand because we can see the creation and we can see by looking even at one another the potential that we have, not just within ourselves. I think I made a statement a few weeks back because some have claimed that we have it within ourselves. We have it within ourselves to save ourselves, to forgive ourselves, to redeem ourselves, and on. But for that, we rely upon the Father. Has He created us with certain ability? Yes. Has He created us and given us knowledge through His Word and through the experience of life? Yes, absolutely. And then there is an expectation because of those things of how we live in this life. But we have to realize then that that infinite power and wisdom that He has, that infinite love that He gave man to place in this habitation, if you will, in this world, that He did so, again, for His pleasure, but also with this in mind. He provided proper distance from the sun so that we don't burn up. I know it's hard to say that in the middle of the summer, but it is true, so that we don't burn up or freeze to death, in fact. And yet, He's also given man air to breathe, the perfect habitation on this particular planet for such, food that could be grown to sustain life, and on we could go. But all of this part of the divine planning and purpose of God and wisdom of God. Paul wrote, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid," he says, "in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent or for the purpose that now unto principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known," he says, "by the church, the manifold wisdom of God." We're able to see through the creation, but also specifically through salvation of mankind in the church, we can see the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed or planned in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's talk about the Son for just a moment. God the Son, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. He is the divine agent in creation. We've already noted a couple of verses that refer to Him as God, but also as the Creator as well. So we have the Father, who's the planner. We have the Son, who is the divine agent of creation. In fact, one writer, Brother Bowles, he wrote this. He says, he identifies Jesus as the divine agent through whom God created all things. We find this very simply in John chapter 1. I want you to read with me John 1, beginning in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word." And he says, "The Word was with God and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And watch this, verse 3. "All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." And then, watch this, "In Him was the light, was life," it says, "and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness could not comprehend it." And then John continues to write by inspiration, talking about then John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is going to point out who this Word truly is, who the one who is the Lamb of God, verse 29. But notice verse 14, "This Word," that is mentioned in verses 1 through 5, "was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In verse 18, then he says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. He has made Him known. He has proclaimed Him. He has shown Him, the Father, to the world." That's who we see in Christ Jesus. And that's who we find to be part of that integral part of that plan, who's not only the Creator of the universe and the world in which we live and mankind, but also who is the very agent by whom a light shines in the world by way of redemption. We find the same individual, the same Word, the second member of the Godhead that we're studying. We find the Word present at creation because John tells us He was with God. He was God, or is God, having all of the traits of deity, in other words, and He's the Creator. Here's what Brother Woods says pertaining to this passage. He says it's significant that all things here involve each item individually considered, rather than just collectively. That is, every single thing came into being through a means of agency. These things were made, came into being by the One who was always. These things, the created things, are temporal, though He is eternal. And thus our Lord was a part of the divine nature of the Godhead. And through Him, it says, the creative powers of the Godhead were exercised. Jesus is identified here as the Word, according to verse 14 and verse 18, and later the Lamb of God in the very same chapter here in John chapter 1. But we find in Hebrews chapter 1, the Hebrews writer makes this statement, God who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, or this last age, the Christian age, spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also, it says, He made the worlds. We see Him being identified as the Creator. And so the fact that Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, sets the creative wisdom of God in motion is further seen in Colossians. Notice with me Colossians chapter 1. Beginning of verse 16. Colossians 1, 16. It says, for by Him were all things created. That statement's pretty simple and pointed, isn't it? Things that are in the heaven, things that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, it says all things were created by Him and for Him. Remember, we started with Revelation 4 and verse 11, talking about these things were created, that all the creation came about. Why? For the pleasure of the Godhead. And so all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And by Him all things consist. And so from this passage we learn Christ made all things, including things that we cannot even see with the human eye, things that we can't, things that are invisible to us, those laws that are in place, but we see the reaction to them. We see the consequences of those laws put in place, but we certainly cannot see the law, if you will, being enacted and those things that are behind the scenes. And He says that He, by Him all things consist. And so He continues to hold that which He created together. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 7, it says, but the heavens and the earth, which now are, by the same word, kept in store. Peter's saying the same thing that Paul did there. However, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. Again, 2 Peter 3 and verse 7. So by the word of His power, the divine spokesman says, let there be light, and there was light. Genesis 1 and verse 3. Psalm 33 and verse 9 says, for He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. His word of authority to speak into creation. Father and Son are one and always have been one, even before the creation. John 17 and verse 5, you can see that in Jesus' prayer unto the Father. Yet, we see different roles. We see one who planned and one who executed the plan. Then we find the Holy Spirit, the divine organizer, if you will, in creation. While God the Father serves as the planner, the Son who has the divine agent who executed the will of God, it seems that the Holy Spirit is the organizer, if you will, of it all. After planned in the mind of God, spoken into existence by the Son, the Holy Spirit began to mold, craft, to shape, to put into shape, if you will, that which has been created. Genesis 1 verse 2 says, "The earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Again, Genesis 1 verse 2. When you further study along through inspiration, you find more detail about the Holy Spirit in that way. You develop an understanding of who the writer is talking about when he says the Spirit of God. The Bible's not talking about some impersonal force or wind, but rather the very third person of the Godhead. Not an it, but a he. His moving, his hovering, his brooding upon or over the face of the waters demonstrates that he was inclined to do what he was inclined to do in bringing about the creative process to fruition, if you will. I like what Leupold wrote, not a Christian, but a scientist, wrote this. He says, "We could never believe that this hovering of the Spirit over the face of the waters was idle and purposeless. From all other activities are elsewhere ascribed to the Holy Spirit, we conclude his work in this case must have been anticipatory," he says, if you will, "of the creative work that was going to follow. The kind of work that was going to take place, the divine potentialities, if you will." And we find other passages that tell us that he took that which was without form and void, and he gave it form and beautified it, even the prophet Isaiah talks about as well. Bowles makes this statement: "God called into existence through Christ the Word, the material, and the Holy Spirit," he says, "guided the arrangement of the elements into a complete system which we now call the universe." It means all things were created as constituting one system. There was no universe until and after the Holy Spirit had functioned. And so we find the Holy Spirit's work in the creative process as well. The heavens, which declare the glory of God, again, Psalm 19:1, and which were spoken into existence by the Christ, Hebrews 1 verse 2, were formulated, if you will, by the Holy Spirit. Job 26 says this: "By His Spirit He has garnished the heavens." He has literally made it beautiful and wondrous. "His hand," it says, "hath formed the crooked serpent." And so we find His creative work as well. Psalm 104 and verse 30 says, "Thou sendest forth Thy Spirit, they are created, Thou renewest the face of the earth." The Bible student knows that the Scripture was revealed through the medium of the Holy Spirit, and in so doing, instrumental in leading the apostles to write those things which we now have before us. And to see the unfolding of the church age and salvation and the redemption of mankind through the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, again, the second member of the Godhead who was sent to this earth, who left the beauty and glories of heaven to come to this earth because man had need. But we have to realize too that as well was before, that was planned well before the foundation of the earth. We know that the earth was going to, think about the creation week. The earth was going to bring forth grass, an herb yielding seed after its kind, Genesis 1:11. Lights placed in the firmament to rule the day and night, Genesis 1 verse 14. The animal kingdom being regulated by natural laws, but would produce after its own kind, Genesis 1:21. And by the command of God, the Holy Spirit took from that which was already created and made man from the dust of the ground. Genesis 2 and verse 7. Man was to produce after his own kind as well. Genesis 1:28. And to have dominion over the creation that God had planned for him. Genesis 1 verse 26. So when you consider the role and the function of the Holy Spirit, these laws were placed in motion by him. Notice Job 33 and verse 4. It says, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life." Man was made in the image of God, we've already stated, Genesis 1:26. Life came by the very breath of God. Go back and look at Genesis 2 and verse 7. And because man is a living soul, he has the capacity to think and to reason, to understand and to choose, and to in making his decisions whether or not that he is going to be thankful unto God and worship God and not be like those of Romans chapter 1 who were not thankful and rather would worship themselves than the Creator. And we find God giving them up to their reprobate mind. Exodus 31 makes this statement, "I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship." So God has given to us the ability, in this sense, to be able to follow his teaching and his word and to be the best people that we can be. And in so doing, to also be saved by following his plan to save us from our own sin, and to save us ultimately from our own demise and being lost, eternally separated from God. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 gives that picture of Israel. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." That's what sin ultimately does to man. Separates from God. But again, God, before the foundation of the world, had a plan to save us from sin, to send his Son to die, to shed his blood. And if we will listen to him and hear his words, Matthew 17 and verse 5, if we will follow his plan, then he will save us in the end. And we'll have a home in eternity with God. By Jesus shedding his blood, he made that possible. He made salvation and redemption possible. So what we might be able to study and to know about the creation of God, ultimately what we find is the very plan of God creating for his own pleasure all those things that we see. The creation around us, nature around us, but more specifically, you and me, who are made in the likeness of God. Genesis 1:26. And because he made us in his likeness, we have a soul. And so again, before he created the world, there's this plan. A plan to protect our soul for eternity. A way that we could be saved. Our soul could forever be with God in eternity. If we will but believe Jesus is the Son of God, John 8:24. If we will follow Jesus and turn away from our sin because he's called us to do just that. And in fact, again, I mentioned earlier in Acts 17, Paul preaching on Mars Hill and talking about that we shouldn't think about the Godhead and looking at gold and silver or any graven images or anything like that. No, it's not that. But God has called all men everywhere to repent. And he's given us a sign to know that he means what he says. And that he raised him from the dead. He raised his Son from the dead. But in that, we can have life. But he's called us to repentance, to turn away from sin and to turn unto him. He's called us to confess that Jesus Christ is the very Son of God. In Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33, we find that plea by Jesus himself. It says, "If you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. But if you fail to confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father." And then to be baptized, to wash away our sins. Look with me at one other passage and the lesson will be yours. Romans 6. Romans 6. Beginning in verse 1, there's a rhetorical question that is asked. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin that the grace may abound? Verse 2, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? These individuals have already been baptized into Christ. These are Christians he's writing to. He says, should Are we going to continue in sin that we could see more and more of God's grace? Absolutely not, because we're dead to sin and we don't live any longer therein. Folks, that is a picture of repentance. That is a picture of repentance. A life that is changed. One that is turned from the ways of the world and sin and turned unto God. It says, know you not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into His death. And therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Those verses are teaching us that the connection to the very blood of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, the resurrection, that's seen in our Lord's plan to save us by our submitting to Him in baptism, wherein there is a death, a dying to self and sin, a burial in that watery grave, and then being raised to walk in newness of life. And therein we meet the blood of Jesus Christ. And there is the plan to save us from sin. And then to continue to be faithful, as Romans 6 verses 1 and 2 make very clear, that we should no longer continue in sin. 1 John chapter 1 gives us a picture of that idea of walking in the light. You remember the one that John begins his gospel record talking about? That light was the light of men? That it shines in darkness? That same light we're told to walk in, to continue in. And in so doing, the blood of Jesus continues to wash our sins. We may stumble and fall along the way. We may sin against God. And we need to repent. We need to ask for forgiveness. But if we're continuing to walk in light, it says that His blood, Son, will continue to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we've not sinned, we make Him a liar and His truth is not in us. Again, 1 John 1, verses 7 through 10. And so this morning, when we think about the work of the Godhead in creation, I want you to see that it has a close relationship as well to our own redemption and salvation. For we were created for the pleasure of the Godhead. But He wants us to be saved. He doesn't want us to turn and rebel against Him. And so we continue to read and study and follow His Word. We continue to see the evidence and continue to follow the One who has given us truth. And in so doing, we can have our sins washed away, and we can have eternal salvation.